Listening to Not By Works with Dr. J.B. Hickson, advancing the message of God's amazing grace through the teaching of God's Word.
Jesus paid it all, all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow.
And now with today's message, here is Dr. Hickson.
I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and every word of God is flawless. God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit like joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that means when we study the Bible, it pierces our hearts, performing spiritual surgery and changing our lives. God's Word is the only standard for our beliefs and attitudes and practices. Within the pages of written Scripture, God has revealed to us absolutely everything we need for life and godliness. It's the blueprint for daily living. It helps us navigate the waters of life successfully, avoiding the pitfalls. In this book, we find these words in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that means that faith for those who are lost and need to be saved from the penalty of sin comes by hearing the Word of God, and specifically the gospel that it proclaims. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. But faith for those who are already saved to grow spiritually mature also comes by hearing the Word of God. And that's the reason we're so committed to the teaching of God's Word here at Not By Works. Hello again, everyone. My name is J.B. Hickson with Not By Works, and this week we are looking at the subject, Defending the Sanctity of Marriage. Defending the Sanctity of Marriage. Homosexual behavior, of course, is nothing new. The depraved mind of mankind very quickly degenerated into the debased activity, and we have lots of historical and biblical data indicating that homosexual behavior has been a problem for some 4,000 years or more, and yet, as time goes on, in fulfillment of 2 Timothy 3:13, the pervasiveness of immorality such as homosexuality always increases in cultures and societies that abandon the principles of God's Word. And such is the case here in the United States of America. As recently as 50 to 60 years ago, homosexual behavior, while not unheard of, was nevertheless shameful and hidden for the most part. Today, well, it's boldly and proudly paraded everywhere we turn. In Sodom and Gomorrah-like fashion, a large segment of Americans is flaunting this unnatural conduct, and an even larger percentage of our culture is welcoming and embracing it. And we can no longer simply blame Hollywood for the proliferation of the homosexual agenda. It's our civil governments, local, state, and federal, that are forcing this unprecedented changing of the cultural tide. So how are we to respond? How should a Bible-believing, God-fearing, born-again believer counter this ungodly cultural shift? We have been joined all week by my friend and colleague, Dr. Andy Woods, pastor, professor, author. His website is thewordonpolitics.com. Longtime listeners to our program will certainly realize that Dr. Woods is no stranger to Not By Works, and we have enjoyed having him back this week to talk about this issue. Dr. Woods is also an attorney, and so he comes at this from not only a biblical perspective, but from a legal perspective as well. And later this week in this series, we do want to get into some of the legal implications and some of the quagmire that's been created by this whole gay marriage issue. But it's my delight to welcome back to the program again today, Dr. Andy Woods.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
It's our pleasure. And so we have so far kind of covered some of the biblical relevant data and the passages that talk about God's divine design, or as you call it, God's divine blueprint for marriage, one man, one woman, and the normal way in which sexual relations is to happen, the normal context. And we looked at a number of the explicit passages that address the issue of homosexual behavior and talk about that God is not pleased with that behavior. What are the consequences from that according to the Mosaic Law in Leviticus chapter 20? And then we began yesterday by looking at some of the New Testament data, because as you pointed out, a lot of times people will say, oh, well, that was the Old Testament, but, you know, that's not relevant for today. Of course, the Bible is God's Word. More than 3,800 times the Bible declares, thus saith the Lord. So let's kind of pick up our discussion there. Tell us a little bit more about some of the key passages that the New Testament has relevant to this subject.
Yeah, well, one of them is 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5. And this is not a passage specifically condemning homosexuality, but it's really one of those passages that, and we won't spend too much time on it, but it reaffirms the heterosexual pattern that God established in Genesis 1. But this is Paul's cure for rampant sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And then he goes on and he talks about how the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have his own authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except for agreement for a time, lest Satan tempt you for your lack of self-control and so forth. It's interesting that he reaffirms heterosexuality here. I mean, there's not a hint here of, you know, if you happen to be gay, then each man let him have his own man or anything like that. It's each man let him have his own wife and vice versa. So, you know, all the way through the scripture, it's either condemning homosexuality or more commonly, you know, it's reaffirming the divine standard that God established in Genesis 1.
That's awesome. Yeah, I mean, that's such a frequently overlooked defense of the sanctity of marriage, is the fact that it's presumed from cover to cover in God's Word that marriage is between one man and one woman.
Right. And it's interesting, even we talked about the Lord Jesus Christ in our last session, but, you know, the book of John reveals Christ's seven signs. And the very first sign Jesus did was he turned water to wine. And where did he choose as a venue, as a vocation, as an area to do that? And he chose a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And you get this idea that Jesus is really pro-marriage, pro-heterosexual marriage. You kind of get the idea that he approved very strongly of what God established in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2.
Yeah.
But, you know, why don't we take our listeners over to Romans 1. This is really a key text that deals with the whole subject. Romans 1, just taking a look, first of all, at verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them." So this is talking about how people naturally take the clear revelation of God as given in creation and they suppress it. And the reason they suppress it is they don't want to be accountable to God. And then the rest of this chapter, God essentially says, okay, if you abandon me, I'll abandon you. And as you go down to Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, if you reject God, you have no basis for interpreting relationships, since God is the author of relationships. Mm. So what do you do with this pent-up sexual energy that we all have? Well, if God is not in your life and you don't see him as the author of life and the one who has given us proper venues for the expression of sexual energy, then you just kind of do the Frank Sinatra approach. You know, I did it my way. And that homosexuality, according to Romans 1, is the product of that. It's the product of people rejecting God and choosing to live as they want to live. And so Romans 1, to me, is a very important passage. It doesn't blame homosexuality on genetics. What it blames it on is people out of relationship with God. In other words, they're out of a vertical relationship with God. And because they don't have that, they've got no basis for interpreting horizontal relationships. Hmm. So you just sort of, do as what's right in your own eyes. And what happens to that? It says very specifically here, they received in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You know, God has set up rules for us to follow for us, you know, for our own good. He knows what's going to damage us emotionally, chemically, spiritually, psychologically. And, you know, it's like stoplights and stop signs at intersections. Why are those there? They're there for me. And if I choose to just discard them and drive however I want, then I'm going to suffer great consequences. And that's how we need to understand these sexual laws that God has established. And, you know, the gay rights movement just runs right over God's laws and pretends like they're not there. And then they wonder why homosexuality is as damaging as it is to people.
Yeah, I mean, that's a fundamental principle that we talk a lot about here on the Not By Works program, and that is that according to 1 John 5:3, God's commandments are not burdensome. They are for our own good. I mean, conversely, Proverbs 13:15, the way of transgressors is hard. So in general, if you follow God's blueprint for living, it goes well. And if you don't, it doesn't go well. It always leads to great unpleasantness. And this is true not only for the homosexual lifestyle, but any type of behavior that is contrary to the Word of God. If you persist in that behavior, it doesn't go well.
Right. And it can damage us physically. It can damage us certainly emotionally. It can damage us psychologically. You know, in fact, this is one of those instances where the data, you know, once again, is consistent with the scripture. You know, isn't it interesting that the data seems to always mirror what the scripture says rather than contradict it? Let me just read to you, if I could, just one brief sentence here. This is some data that was submitted, and it talks about how homosexuality is not an innocuous lifestyle. In fact, it's a lifestyle that can do great damage to you. One of the things that's very interesting is that homosexuals, although they're a smaller percentage of the population, they have a disproportionately high amount of sexually transmitted diseases. Mm-hmm. They have a disproportionately high amount of suicides and things of that nature. And they want to blame that on society. I would blame it on individuals choosing to discard God's principles and rules.
Absolutely, yeah. And let's kind of chase that rabbit for just a moment in terms of percentages and the how pervasive is this in our culture. And one of the things that I want to kind of throw out on the table for discussion right off the bat is, homosexuality, like all sin, is an equal opportunity predator. You know, sin desires to have you, Paul says in Romans 7. And so what would you say to someone, and then I'll tell you what I would say, who says, you know, my son, my daughter, my grandson, my granddaughter, whoever it might be, professed faith in the Lord as a youngster, but over the years got away from the Lord, and now they've fallen into homosexuality, or they're engaging in homosexual lifestyle. How would you interpret that according to Scripture? I mean, what would you say to that person?
You mean in terms of their the genuineness of their salvation?
Sure.
Type of argument?
Sure.
Okay. Well, you know, Paul specifically says in Romans 12 to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome. Mm-hmm. So the command wouldn't make any sense unless we could be overcome by evil. Mm-hmm. And in Romans 12, he specifically says, my brethren there. Mm-hmm. So very clearly, a Christian has the ability and sometimes the desire to go back into the old nature and be dominated by sin. That's why Romans 6, for example, tells us to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. If I, as a Christian, didn't have the ability to let sin reign in my mortal body, then the command wouldn't make any sense. So if someone has professed Christ and they claim to be an authentic believer in Jesus Christ, I generally take them at their word. But I warn them in this sense that there are great, while they might not be salvific in nature, heaven or hell, there are great temporal consequences to what they're doing. They're going to disqualify themselves from becoming a leader in the church, for example. There's the whole reality of loss of rewards at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. There's also the reality of being a very poor testimony as far as being a witness for Christ. And, of course, there is also the possibility of having your life prematurely cut short. Here's the statistic I was trying to find a little earlier from Stephen Wexner. He writes this, up to 55% of homosexual men with anorectal complaints have gonorrhea. 80% of the patients with syphilis are homosexuals. Chlamydia is found in 15% of asymptomatic homosexual men. And up to one-third of homosexuals have active anorectal herpes simplex virus. In addition, a host of parasites, bacterial, viral, and others are all rampant in the homosexual population. You're talking about, what, 1% to 2% of the population as a whole? And look at these disproportionately high amounts of diseases and so forth. And so I think that's a warning that needs to go to Christians that are returning to their old lifestyle. Remember all the things David suffered, the second king there of Israel? I'm not going to question David's salvation, but look at all the problems he had with the sword not departing from his own home and things of that nature because of his sins of adultery and murder.
Yeah.
And
yeah, let me just kind of chime in here on that same point. I totally agree. I mean, I'm not suggesting, nor are you, for a second, that anyone who claims to be a Christian, that everyone who claims to be a Christian is. I think the church is filled with people that may have never trusted Christ for salvation. Walking an aisle, signing a card, making some type of pledge or commitment doesn't save you. It's trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone as the only one who paid your penalty for sin and can give you the gift of eternal life. But that said, I think it's wrong when we automatically assume that a person who has engaged in the sin of homosexuality or is caught up in that sin or is actively pursuing that lifestyle cannot possibly be a Christian, because, as I've said, sin is an equal opportunity killer, and sin desires to have you, and as you mentioned in Romans 12, you can be overcome by sin. The way I like to say it is there's no sin that an unbeliever can commit that a believer cannot also commit if he's catering to the flesh. And so we want to be careful here about making behavior a prerequisite for the presence of eternal life in a person, for the presence of salvation, because in many of these passages we've looked at so far this week, in which homosexuality is listed among a list of sins, there's also other sins like jealousy and covetousness. So if, overcoming the sin of covetousness is a prerequisite for being saved, then I'm in trouble. And what I say is, if you've got two people, or if you've got a person who claims to know the Lord and yet is struggling with homosexuality, one of two things is always true every single time. And I'm not a prophet, but I can guarantee you on the authority of God's word, one of two things is true. If you've got a person who claims to be a Christian and is struggling with homosexuality, either they're really a Christian and they're struggling with homosexuality, or they're not a Christian and they're struggling with homosexuality.
Right.
Because our behavior does not have anything to do with whether or not we have received Christ's righteousness by faith. And so that's just something I wanted to mention, because I can think of a time a lady called me. We were almost out of time on today's program, but I think this is a story that's right on point. So let me just quickly give you this anecdote. A lady called me, this was several years ago, and she said, "Oh, Dr. Hickson, I've got a real problem." He said, "We've got this gal that's gonna come back from college, and the church has asked her to sing special music, but we all know that she's been caught up in homosexuality, and I don't think she should be in the pulpit and sing special music." And I said, "Well, boy, I sure agree with you. You certainly don't want a person living that type of sinful rebellion against the Lord in the pulpit." And she goes, "Yeah, and several of us have gone and met with her and talked to her, and we've told her she's going to hell." And I sort of interrupted the lady, and I said, "Wait a minute, back up. What do you mean you've told her she's going to hell?" "Well, she can't possibly be a Christian if she's homosexual. And I said, well, look, I don't know if she's a Christian or not, but I do know that her sinful behavior is not the issue. The issue is, has she heard and believed the gospel? For it's the power of God to salvation to all who believe it. And so we want to, you know, certainly if someone claims to know the Lord and is struggling with homosexuality or any sin, you always want to share the gospel with them, hear their testimony, see if they do know the Lord. If they say, oh, well, I've always been a Christian, or I was baptized as an infant, or I, you know, go to church, well, then you probably have reason to question whether they're really saved. But if they say, no, I trusted Christ, I know he's my Savior, he's the one who died in my place on the cross, but I kind of got down the wrong road, got away from the Lord, and now I find myself really struggling with this, and I can't overcome it. Well, then you got a sanctification issue, mm-hmm. not a justification issue. So we got about a minute left. Go ahead and give us kind of your closing thoughts today on some of this issue of Christianity and homosexuality, and then we'll pick up tomorrow.
Right. Well, I think we've hit all the main scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. The listeners, if they get a chance, might want to take a look at 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. There you'll find the same word, arsenokoitis, for homosexuality. And they also might want to take a look at Jude 7, because Jude 7 debunks the homosexual theologians' attempt to rewrite the Sodom and Gomorrah story as just some kind of lack of hospitality, based on Ezekiel 16, verse 49. But if they take a look at those verses, they'll pretty much have the full counsel of the Word of God on the topic. And I'm looking forward to our next time together when we have a chance to look at some of the legal issues associated with homosexuality.
Yeah, it's going to be great to kind of dive into that and pick apart some of these issues. You know, there's a Supreme Court ruling that is imminent any day now. And of course, usually that means they've long ago rendered their ruling, but the clerks are all kind of writing it up and getting ready and so forth. So we may not know what the decision is on gay marriage, but the decision has been made. Is that right? Is that kind of the way the Supreme Court works?
Sure, and you can kind of, by looking at the oral arguments, kind of take a look at which way these justices are going.
Yeah, so you can kind of predict, especially those who are experts in the law and kind of have that that background. So and we know that's one of your fields of expertise. So we'll look at kind of the whole issue of, is gay marriage a civil rights issue? And by the way, no, it's not, but we're going to explain why. And I look forward to continuing this series over the next couple of days. Well, you've been listening to Not By Works, and my name is J.B. Hickson. Our guest this week has been Dr. Andy Woods, and our theme for the week is Defending the Sanctity of Marriage. And if you have any questions about the gospel and how to have eternal life, we would sure love to talk with you here at Not By Works. You can reach us at 1-800-895-1851. That number again, 1-800-895-1851. And we invite you to join us again tomorrow as we continue this series and look to the Word of God to strengthen our faith and change our lives.
Oh, praise the One who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead.
Not By Works Ministries is committed to promoting the clear gospel message that eternal life is a free gift, available only through faith in Jesus Christ alone, who died and rose again for our sins. We seek to advance this clear message of God's amazing grace through our daily radio program and through a nationwide conference speaking ministry on a variety of biblical topics. We also have books, DVDs, CDs, and other biblical resources available through our online store at notbyworks.org. To learn more about our ministry or to schedule a Not By Works conference, please visit notbyworks.org. If you share our passion for the clarity, accuracy, and urgency of the gospel, we invite you to join us in this mission by financially supporting our ministry. For a gift of any amount, we would like to send you a copy of Dr. Hickson's book, The Gospel Unplugged, Good News Plain and Simple. You may donate online at notbyworks.org or by calling 1-800-895-1851. That's 1-800-895-1851. You may also write to us at Not By Works, P.O. Box 101, Groveland, Illinois, 61535. Thanks for listening today, and remember Titus 3:5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us.
Jesus paid it all to Him. left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.